In the first section of this letter to the Corinthian Christians, Paul is calling the church to unity and to desist from the divisive party spirit that exalts a favourite preacher or leader and elevates a particular group within the church. That was a mindset that was and still is common in the world, but it has no place in the church. The church is to be in the world, but the church is not to be of the world, to allow the world to control its thought and its works. The world, by its wisdom, cannot find its way to God. So why follow its ways in the church? The gospel has called them from positions of lowliness, of weakness, and of ignorance, so they have nothing with which to commend themselves. These have been Paul's arguments so far. And now Paul declares, with himself as an example, that the gospel and its proclamation provides no grounds for elevating one man above another in the church, but rather all the credit must go to God, who works through weakness. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, where Paul writes, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And as we consider these verses this morning, I want to consider the message that's proclaimed, the manner of its proclamation, and the motive for proclaiming it. The message proclaimed, the manner of its proclamation, and the motive for proclaiming it. So firstly, the message proclaimed. Paul declares that he did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. The message that he is proclaiming is the testimony of God. It is God's message. In other words, Paul is saying that the message that he brought wasn't a message that he had put together. It wasn't a message that he had come up with. It wasn't his own idea. It wasn't his own observations of the world around him. It wasn't his own deep thoughts and considerations of how the world works and our place in this world. In other words, he's not coming to them as just one of a number of philosophers, as there were filling Corinthian schools of philosophy. He had come from God. Paul, he said, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. I came to you not proclaiming with lofty speech or wisdom the testimony of God, but he came proclaiming the testimony of God. We'll think in a moment about how he proclaimed it. But it was God's message. It was his word revealed, not Paul's thoughts, not Paul's ideas. And so the message is God's message. And that is so important for us to remember. This is what the church exists to proclaim. It exists to proclaim God's message. And God's message then is a message that he has revealed in his word in the Bible. So the Bible is central to the witness of the church. The Bible must be on every pulpit, open and expounded to the congregation. And the message that is proclaimed mustn't be a man's own thoughts and ideas, just springing out of a text of Scripture. But the message must be the proclamation of the testimony of God. It must be God's word that is proclaimed. Now, in some translations, it doesn't use the word testimony of God, but it uses the word mystery. And that is an idea, that is a word that Paul uses quite often in his writings. In fact, he uses the word mystery more often than he uses the word testimony. He used the word testimony in verse 6 of chapter 1. The testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. But more often, Paul chooses to use the word mystery. He will use it a little later in this second chapter, in verse 7. We impart a secret or a mystery and hidden wisdom of God. He explains perhaps most clearly in his letter to the church in Colossae what he means when he uses the word mystery. In Colossians 1 and verse 27, he says, "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." This mystery is Christ in you. Again, in chapter 2 and verse 2, he writes that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And a little later, towards the end of the letter to the church in Colossae, in chapter 4 and verse 3, he says, "Pray for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ." And so this word mystery in Paul's usage is the idea of the revelation of God that finds its centre in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a mystery because it was something that was relatively hidden for a period of time, but has now been revealed. And it's something that now is being declared and made known. So it's not a mystery in the sense of we constantly are scratching our heads and thinking, I can't work this out. This is a mystery. It's not that idea, but it's of something that was hidden that is now revealed. And Paul is saying that he came proclaiming the mystery of God. He came proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on in verse 2 to say, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So the Lord Jesus Christ is central to the testimony of God. It is the heart of the mystery of God hidden through the ages that has now been revealed. The Lord Jesus Christ is at the heart of the Old Testament scriptures. There is the mystery, the revelation of Jesus Christ, but an unseen Christ, an unrecognized Christ, so that the declaration of his person and of his work in the Old Testament scriptures wasn't fully understood. There were glimpses of it. People caught a glimpse of Christ, but they didn't see the fullness of who Christ was, and they didn't see the fullness of the work that Christ was doing until Christ came, until the Son of God abandoned glory to inhabit the world for a period of time, clothed himself in our humanity that he might represent us, that he might give his life as a sacrifice for our sins to reconcile us to God before he was exalted again to his place in glory at God's right hand. With the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation and through his life and his death, resurrection and ascension, the testimony of God is made clear. And the New Testament scriptures then are not scriptures that stand by themselves. They're not a new revelation that is unique from the Old Testament scriptures, but the New Testament scriptures build upon the Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament scriptures uncover and reveal what was there in the Old Testament scriptures, but was there without clarity, so that the prophets themselves at times wondered about the things that they were speaking and that they were writing. They were speaking and they were writing about Jesus Christ. When the Lord God gave to Israel the sacrifices of their worship, and as Moses wrote those laws, those rules and directions down, God was revealing to them the Lord Jesus Christ. He was revealing to them the way of salvation in those sacrifices that required the shedding of blood, in those sacrifices that demanded the giving up of a life. He was foreshadowing the coming of the one and only sacrifice that can atone for sins, his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ was revealed in the Old Testament, but he was revealed in a mystery that was hidden through the ages, but now has been made known. And this is what Paul was proclaiming. He was proclaiming a message that was centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a message that was centered upon the Saviour's substitution. It was centered upon the Son of God coming into this world to take the place of sinners, to bear their sins on the cross. And in doing that, in proclaiming such a message, Paul is also proclaiming the reality of our sins. He is drawing attention to the fact that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He makes it known that every person in this world is not righteous before God, indeed is under the condemnation of God and is facing the judgment of God. And therefore, this message, this testimony of God, is a testimony of warning of future judgment. It is a testimony that calls sinners to think seriously about who they are and about the way that they're living their lives before a holy and a righteous God. It is a message that emphasizes the sinner's shame and calls the sinner out of that rebellious life against God to repent and to humble themselves and to submit themselves to God. And so the message of the testimony of God is a message that condemns sinners in their sins, but calls them to see salvation in the Saviour's substitution. And those who are so called by this message from God, and those who respond to the call, have something else that they must take into consideration. And that is that the message demands the saint's submission. It's a message that demands the saint's submission. It demands that they no longer see themselves as autonomous creatures, independent of their Creator, that they must now submit to their Creator, who has come into the world as a substitute to take their sin and bear their iniquity and free them from judgment. They are therefore to submit to this Saviour, who has done this wonderful work for them and freed them from condemnation and from judgment. And at every point then, the message, the testimony of God that the Apostle Paul is proclaiming, that centers on the Saviour's substitution, but emphasizes the sinner's shame and demands the saint's substitution, is a message that is full of weakness. It is a message that is full of offense. It is a message that is unpalatable to the human heart and condition. It is a message that is not desirable. It is a message that is hard to hear and to accept. It is a message that will result in refusal and an unwillingness to submit and to hear and to accept. This isn't the kind of message that is designed to amass followers and receive popular support and acceptance. But this is the message that Paul proclaimed. It is the testimony of God. It is the mystery of God that is centered upon the Lord Jesus and Him crucified. Now, this is the message that was proclaimed. Secondly, I want you to observe the manner of its proclamation. The manner of its proclamation. Because, you see, Paul is concerned that the message come across with all of its force and all of its truth. He doesn't want anything to get in the way of the message. And certainly the messenger mustn't get in the way of the message. And the way that the message is proclaimed mustn't get in the way of the message itself. In chapter 1 and verse 17, Paul had said, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Paul is in the rest of chapter 1 and these first 5 verses of chapter 2. Really, he's expounding on that statement in the 17th verse of chapter 1. That the words that he is preaching are not eloquent wisdom. And so in verses 18 through 25, he says that the wisdom of this world can't get you to God. The wisdom of this world doesn't accept God. The wisdom of this world doesn't accept the message of God. It's not the wisdom of this world that brings salvation. It is the cross of Christ that brings salvation. And he demonstrates that they themselves are not wise, and they're not powerful, and they're not noble. Those are the people who are drawn by the wisdom of the world. They see something desirable, they see something commendable in the wisdom of the world. They applaud the proclaimers of worldly wisdom. But the cross of Christ, that's the stumbling block. That's foolishness to them. And so it is the foolish from this world who have been chosen by God to confound the wise. And it's the weak that he has chosen to shame the strong. And he's chosen the despised and the low to put to nothing the things that think they're somebody. And Paul now is thinking about the way that he has brought the message to them, the manner in which he has proclaimed this message to them. And he says, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. There's a deliberate focus here, where the message that is being proclaimed takes center stage. That is the most important thing. And you can imagine then that as Paul has journeyed on his way to Corinth, and he's thought about the city of Corinth and all that he knows about the city of Corinth and all of its wickedness and all of its sexual immorality and all of its idolatry and all of its schools of philosophy. He will have been thinking now, as I come to Corinth, what will be the best approach to take in my preaching there in Corinth? What approach would work best? No doubt that was what he had thought when he went into the Areopagus in Athens. He will have thought to himself, now I'm going to be speaking to these people. How am I going to present the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to these people? And so he's thought about this as he's come to Corinth. And he says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, I'm not suggesting that when he was in Athens, he had decided something different. It's obvious when you look at the content of his message that he hadn't chosen something different to proclaim, but the manner in which he proclaimed it was suited to the audience to which he was speaking. And now he's determined that as he's gone to Corinth, the manner of his proclamation of this message that is centered in Jesus Christ and him crucified, the manner of delivering the message must be consistent with the message. And he determined to preach this message with a focus on its apparent folly, a focus upon its apparent weakness. And he's not going to cover that up. He's not going to present it in a more rich and desirable garb. He's going to present it as it is, with all of its ugly truth, the ugly truth that drives home to a sinner the reality of his sin, the ugly truth that presents to the sinner a crucified Saviour, the ugly truth that calls upon sinful hearts to submit to this crucified Saviour. And so as he comes, he says, I came not proclaiming this message with lofty speech or wisdom, with high-sounding words and phrases, the kind of phrases that were used in the schools of philosophy, the kind of language that was used by the orators in Corinth to stir up the applause of those in their congregations. No, Paul is not interested in stirring people up. He's not interested in winning their approval for the choice of words that he has used to convey the message. He wants simply to speak with clarity the truth of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he comes, he says, I was with you in weakness. I was there in weakness. We don't know what exactly that weakness looked like. All sorts of suggestions have been made, from physical sickness to an unhelpful appearance to the choice of words that he had and that weren't clear and didn't convey a message with clarity. And some of those things may be reasonable, and others of them I'm not sure. And I don't think that we should delve too much in what the weakness was with which Paul came, other than that he came in weakness. He came in weakness, in fear and much trembling. It was a message that shouldn't be covered with an air of confidence and a certain way of speaking that earned people's favour. Paul wants the message to have its impact. And so he uses this language of weakness and fear and trembling, which is an echo of the language that God spoke through Zechariah to Zerubbabel. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And that's at the forefront then of Paul's manner in presenting the message that he proclaims. It is in weakness. It is in fear. It is in trembling. It is in the knowledge that he has a message from the living God that he must convey to sinful men and women in such a way that the message is true, that the message is clear. Whether the message is acceptable to those who hear is another matter, but that he, as a messenger appointed by God, is to present the message without embellishment, without padding, without presenting it in a more favourable light to win the favour of his listeners. And so it's not a message spoken in lofty speech or plausible words of wisdom. He doesn't use the language, the phrases of the day. He doesn't structure his arguments in order to win over their favour, their confidence in him. He wants the Spirit to work. And it is in the power of the Spirit then that he preaches, in the demonstration of the Spirit's power, or of spiritual power, as it could variously be translated. And this is Paul's concern then. In his manner of proclaiming this message, he doesn't want that to get in the way of the message. He wants that, in fact, to be consistent with the message. A message that calls men and women to realise their own weakness, to see their own sinfulness, to bow down before a holy and righteous God, and to seek from him mercy. And this message then is a message that Paul knows will only be acceptable if the Holy Spirit makes it acceptable to a hearer's heart. Anything else would be in danger of producing fruit that was not genuine fruit. Any other form of presenting this message that doctors it and clothes it in a more respectable garment would be in danger of producing a fruit that was not real, not lasting, not acceptable. And so Paul's manner of proclamation is in weakness and fear and trembling. Fear that he himself might become the barrier to people, rather than their own sins and rejection of the glory of God and the Saviour whom he sent. And so that leads me to the third point I want to make this morning, and that is the motive for proclaiming this message in the manner that he proclaims this message. He says in verse 5, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He doesn't want their their faith, their response in accepting the message to simply be based upon their applause and acceptance of the way that he has proclaimed the message. He doesn't want their applause. He doesn't want them to say, "Well, that was so well put, Paul. You really convinced me." No, it's not the messenger that needs to be applauded. It's God who needs to be glorified. And the message needs to come through clearly, so that the faith that is based upon that message is a secure faith. It's a faith that is anchored into the rock of our salvation, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. A faith that is not based upon the best sounding argument, but a faith that has been born in the heart by the power of God, that overcomes the folly of the message and the weakness of the messenger. And so here is Paul, he's preaching a message that is foolishness to the Gentiles, and it's a stumbling block to the Jews. It's a message that is unacceptable to the human heart and the human mind. But it is the message of God. This is the testimony of God. And the messenger who comes, he doesn't submit himself to the ways and means of the world. He's not interested in simply winning an argument. He is interested in presenting the truth in such a way that the Spirit of God will take the truth that has been proclaimed and impress it upon the heart and mind of a sinner, in which he has been working to prepare it to receive that word and acknowledge it to be true and submit to its call to repentance and to entrust their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a work that only God can do. And any other message, any other manner of proclaiming the message, is in danger of resulting in a faith that is based upon human logic and reason rather than a faith that is based upon the power of God. And then Paul also has a desire that the power of God should be seen. In other words, this message and the manner of proclaiming it will result in the glory going to God, and not the glory going to the messenger. "Oh, you did so well in proclaiming this message. See how many people have come to turn to Jesus Christ in faith." It's not about the messenger. It's about the power of God working through that which is weak and at times terrified in the midst of proclaiming the message. The commendation doesn't go to the person who hears the message and receives the message, how well they've understood the message, and so they have been convinced, and so now, having been convinced, they respond to it in a manner appropriate to the message. No, it's not about the message, the person receiving the message. It's about the power of God, who tears down the strongholds and the barriers and the defences that have been put up, and tears them away and strips them down, so that the sinner stands before God naked and ashamed, and must acknowledge that shame before God, and bow in repentance before God, and turn to the Lord God through Jesus Christ the Saviour, and plead for mercy. The gospel has called us, and the gospel has changed us, not because the preacher was wise and eloquent, but because the power of God was at work. And we are united together in Christ through this gospel, through his saving work. And Paul is saying to the church in Corinth, you see that it is God who saves. It is God who saves that which is sinful, that which is wretched, that which is of no account. It is God who saves, and he saves through a message that is offensive. He saves through a message that calls sin, sin, and calls sinners to repent. He saves through a message that seems unlikely, unreal, unacceptable, a message of a crucified Saviour. And God saves through this message and through this messenger, so that no one can boast in this, so that no one can be exalted in this, so that no one preacher is any better than any other preacher, because salvation belongs to the Lord and to the Lord alone. It is through his power and is through his might, through his spirit, that sinners are saved. So God alone saves, and in him alone we must put our faith, and to him alone must we give all glory and honour. And so Paul is saying there is no room for party spirit in the Church of Jesus Christ. There is no room for division in the Church of Jesus Christ. We are united together into one Saviour by the one Spirit of God, as the message that is folly is proclaimed in weakness. And we have been brought to salvation by the mercy of God. To him alone be the glory and praise forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us in our sinfulness to come to this Saviour. Help us not to be proud and arrogant. Help us not to be defensive and to excuse ourselves. Help us, Lord, to come before you in our nakedness and shame, that we might be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the Saviour whom you have provided. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see him in his glory, seated at your right hand, and to bow down and to submit to him, and to live our lives for him. Lord, we pray that you would help us to hear in the preaching of your word week by week the voice of our God speaking, and that we would not look at the eloquence of man and elevate and praise the preacher, but that we would have eyes to see the Saviour, and that he would receive all the glory and praise from our lips. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.